Sandra, thank you very much. And please do, everyone, keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our journey through this section of Luke's Gospel. And if you're here as a visitor, let me just say, you've caught us in a part of Luke's Gospel where Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, to where he's going to die, and then he's going to go on home to the Father. And in this bit of Luke's Gospel, the focus is in, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And we're looking at that reading, a very, I suppose, famous passage. I think those of us who've had any sort of religious education, and even where there's been very little, if you've had anything at all, you most probably would have been taught that parable. That and the prodigal son, I think, are the two, which are sometimes taught in schools, even today. So a well-known parable. Let's ask now God to help us to see it in a fresh and light. Gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, will you help us to see wonderful things out of it, to strengthen our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said, this is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. I think it's most probably also one of the most misunderstood. The story does indeed illustrate most beautifully what it means to love, and to particularly to love our neighbor, but that's not why Jesus told this story, as we shall see. The parable came about because of a question Jesus has asked. You see it there, verse 25? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, on the surface, that seems a great question to ask of Jesus. A rich young ruler asked Jesus the same question. But Luke tells us that it wasn't a genuine question. He wasn't really interested in Jesus' answer. He just wanted to test him. In other words, he wanted to get one over him, to score points. It's the sort of thing that happens, that we see happening all the time. You see it particularly if you ever watch Prime Minister's Question Time on the TV. The various opposition line up to ask the Prime Minister questions, but they're not really interested in what the Prime Minister says and the answer. They're just trying to catch the Prime Minister out. A similar thing used to happen when I went on school or university missions. Some students would ask questions like, well, who was Cain's wife then? Or were the polar bears in the ark? I don't think people are particularly interested in any answers. They just wanted to try and catch me out with the questions. I heard the story the other day of a visiting preacher at a university who was actually fed up being asked kind of questions like that. And he managed to keep his cool until one student sneeringly kind of piped up, what was God doing there before he created the world? And without a moment's hesitation, the guy replied, making hell for stupid people who ask questions like that. Well, I'm glad to say that Jesus had more patience than that visiting preacher. And actually, faced with this insincere question, he simply turns the question back. Do you see what he says? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And the answer came back like clockwork. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's quite interesting that the answer this teacher of the law gave is exactly the same answer that Jesus himself gave elsewhere when he was asked which is the most important of all of the commandments. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus wasn't the first one to work out that love is the essence of all of God's moral commands. It appears that this was an accepted and standard answer at that time. In fact, even unbelievers in our generation are convinced about the priority of love. Think how many pop songs are all about love. All you need is love.
Da 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 da. All you need is love, love, love is all you need. I could go on.
I know it's a previous generation, but you've heard of the Beatles? Yeah, so I'm pretty confident that you would hear the Beatles. Anyway, Jesus simply confirms what the Beatles and the teacher of the law maintain. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. And that's an interesting answer. We might think, why does Jesus give that answer? Is he saying that you can inherit eternal life by your own kind of piety and obedience to the command? No, I don't think he does it at all. But what Jesus here is doing, I believe, is being a very skillful pastor. You see, Jesus knows that this man isn't really wanting to know the truth. He's just wanting to score points. He's proud. He's self-righteous. He doesn't need to be taught. This guy needs to be humbled. And there must have been some way in which Jesus gave his answer, which unsettled this teacher of the law. Because the teacher of the law now appears to be on the defensive. Do you see? Verse 28, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so the scene is set for the parable. Now, when it comes to justifying ourselves before God and other people, there are two techniques which people commonly employ. And the first is what I call the I don't do anybody any harm technique. Have you heard people say that? I'm sure we all have. Perhaps we've even said it ourselves. Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm all right. I didn't do anybody any harm. We turn God's positive commandment into a negative prohibition. So that love your neighbor becomes don't do anybody any harm. Now, a sort of passive righteousness is always much easier to achieve than an active one. But just because I haven't killed somebody or stolen from them or slandered them doesn't mean I have loved them. And that was the attitude of the priest and the Levite in the story Jesus told. They didn't do that mugged man any harm, but they didn't do him any good. They didn't love him, they ignored him. Now, I'm sure, actually, these two clergymen, because they were both the priests, the Levite, the Levites were the tribe in Israel which used to kind of work in the temple. So the priests and Levite, they were both religious people connected with the temple. And they could have claimed, actually, for a start, that it was actually unbiblical for them to stop, because this man was unconscious and half dead. And as far as they could tell, he might have been fully dead. And the Old Testament law specifically forbade temple personnel from coming in contact with a dead person. If they did, they became kind of ceremonially unclean and then had to go to a tiresome ritual before they could be declared clean again. So they could have justified it on, let's say, biblical grounds. Or they could have claimed it was foolish to stop. I mean, the half-dead man might have been a decoy with other bandits just around the corner to pounce on them. But above all, I imagined, actually, they could have just claimed it was none of their business. You see, their understanding and interpretation of God's law of love actually didn't require them to do anything. And actually, I don't think much has changed over the last 2,000 years. People often think that the opposite of love is hate. But it isn't. If you love what is good, you hate what is evil. No, the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. Indifference. but attitude which hides behind lines such as, it's none of my business. I'm too busy. I haven't got the time. I've never done anybody any harm. That's the first technique people use to justify themselves. But there is a second technique, what I call the charity... Oops, let me start the game. What I call the charity begins at home technique. In other words, you seek to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself by limiting the number of neighbors. So, actually, love your neighbor becomes no different to love your friends. See, that was what the teacher of the law was doing when he asked the question in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? In other words, he's saying, look, define your limits, Jesus. Now, to the Jews of those days, who your neighbor is was clear. It was all fellow Jews. There was a question mark whether Gentiles who had converted to Judaism should be included, but Samaritans were definitely out. It's hard for us to get into the mind of the utter contempt and hostility that Jews had for Samaritans and vice versa. I would say it would be more deep-seated and sort of emotional than that between nationalistic Jews and Palestinians today. It wasn't a case of love lost between them. There was no love to lose in the first place. In this story, actually, that Jesus told, he couldn't have chosen a more offensive hero. And as Jesus told the story, in every way, he made the Samaritan fulfill the duty of love which the priest and the Levite rejected. So they were aloof, cold, calculating. The Samaritan burned with just extravagant compassion and pity. He was willing to put himself in danger. He was willing to give up his time. He was willing to give up his money. I'm sure the priest and the Levite prided themselves on their 10% tithe to the temple. But this Samaritan was willing to supply all that was needed for the injured man's care. 2 silver coins was not a small amount of money. And if more was needed, he said, I'll provide it. I'll pay for all the expenses until he gets better. What is more, the Samaritan did all this in complete ignorance of the man's racial and social identity. You notice that the two ways that we make people make an instant impression on us and we respond to people is how they look and how they speak. Sort of what clothes they wear, what, you know. Actually, the two ways were taken away in this case because we're told this man was stripped naked and unconscious. So he couldn't speak, and there he was, you know, no clothes. You couldn't tell what sort of racial group he was from. So this Samaritan's love was completely non-partisan. But actually, our love is often partisan. We love those we like or we feel we have an affinity and a connection with. Isn't that often how it works out at school? Sadly, sometimes even at church. We talk to and show an interest in those we already know and like and feel we might have something in common with. And we're not so good at befriending and loving those who are very different from us, or those whom we might find a bit more kind of awkward. And so we come to the challenge. And Jesus finished the story by asking the teacher of the law, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And in his reply, the teacher of the law can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. But there's no avoiding the point of Jesus' story. And so this religious expert replies, and I imagine it was through gritted teeth. He says, the one who had mercy on him. Go and do likewise, Jesus said to him. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's exposing the insincerity of this teacher of the law. He is showing him what he's not like. He's not like that Samaritan. This parable exposes the insincerity of all our attempts to reduce the scope of God's command to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I actually think this story dramatizes what deep down in our consciences we already know. When God says, love your neighbor, he means a love that willingly engages in positive acts of care, extravagant gestures of self-sacrifice, irrespective of race, color, creed, personality, whatever, of the person in need. A love which is not theoretical, but actually is demonstrated in practice. Go and do likewise. Like that Samaritan. Let's think for a moment how this world would be turned upside down by such love. Think of the issues that would be solved in our schools, in our homes, in our places of work. Think what national and international problems would disappear. No wars in the Middle East. No battles over breakfast. No individuals or nations seeking to take advantage over one another, just working together to seek agreement and common good. Think of the pain and distress that would be relieved in our communities if people were cared for extravagantly in this way. But Jesus didn't tell this story because he believed that it could change the world. No, Jesus is no idealistic dreamer. Remember the question with which this whole incident began. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, the purpose of this story is not primarily to show us what love looks like, but to expose our moral bankruptcy. You see, Jesus is striking a hammer blow to all moral complacency. Jesus tells this teacher of the law, go and do likewise. But he can't. That's the whole point. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. And actually, nor can we. We are far too controlled by self-preservation and self-interest to consistently love like this. But there is one who can and has. There is one who has consistently loved like this. And it was this generous, unrestricted love that took Jesus willingly to the cross. And later on, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are going to take those tokens of a love that Christ has for us, which took him to the cross, so that we could prosper and have life and be cared for eternity. And from that cross, Jesus repeats to to us, actually, this old commandment of love. Do you know what he said to his disciples? Love one another as I have loved you. Actually, it is the death of Jesus which demonstrates not God's love for us, but also the model of love, even greater than the example of that we see in this parable. So Jesus' punchline, go and do likewise. Well, to those who, like this lawyer, think that they can earn their ticket to heaven by their good deeds, Jesus' final challenge faces us up to our moral bankruptcy. He's basically saying, look, you don't love like this, you can't love like this. Deep down, you don't want to love like this. Admit the truth about yourself, that you're basically not kind and loving, but self-centered. I think that's what the point of this parable is. That's why Jesus told it on this occasion. To wake up this self-satisfied, self-righteous teacher of the law who's trying to score a point over him. But once we have realized that we're not good enough, that before a holy God we fall woefully short of his standards, well, then we come to Jesus, the only one who can make us righteous in God's sight. And as we receive that good news that Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God, that Jesus is the one who has loved us and served us so that we can inherit eternal life, well, then those words, final words of Jesus, come afresh to us a second time, but with even more force. He says to us, go and do likewise. Prove, almost, the quality of your spirit-filled life, which I have given you. Show that you know something of this love and receive something of this love which I have poured out on you. And actually, yes, do love like this. Because all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you.